Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can set aside this time in spite of the many distractions that would keep us away from a night like tonight. You put it into our hearts to be here because we have an inner hunger to hear from you. And we pray that that hunger will be met tonight as we study your word and think about these tremendous philosophical problems that Job was facing and that we face in our own lives day by day. We thank you that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, everything was brought to a culmination, but it takes us time to see that and get to that. So, Lord, will you be patient with us? Will you help us in our weakness tonight and pity us in our frailty and give us those moments of clarity and moments of revelation, and moments of understanding that will help the pennies to fall into place for us. So we pray that you will do that for us tonight and glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Right, now let me talk to you for a few moments about Job and his problem. God appears to be unjust, that to Job, God appears to be a troublemaker. Now let me just talk to you for a few moments to help you to get your mind around the issue of Job and the struggle that he has with God. You've got to understand when we come to the book of Job that Job is struggling with God, just like many people today struggle with God. How many times haven't you heard people say, if God is a God of love, then why does he do this or do that? Now, that is a huge conundrum to people. It's a conundrum to many of us. We can't always give an answer to the question of why God does things or allows things to happen in the universe. But it came with tremendous force to Job because of his background, and it threw him completely, and it overturned his entire view of his universe. Now, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's books, those children's books he wrote on Narnia? Some of you have read them. Not all of you have read them. Even if you are old, like I am, if you can get those books, you should read them. Read the Narnia stories, because there are tremendous allegories of the whole Christian story. And in the opening story, which is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you get these five children who are cast into this strange land, where they discover that the king of the land, called Aslan, who is a lion, you remember, has been banished by the White Witch. And so the book is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that story, one of the children, his name is Susan, and she meets Mr. Beaver, and she hears about Aslan the lion. And you may remember, if you've read the story, if you haven't, you really need to go and get those books out of the library or buy them and read them. They will really enlighten you a great deal. You remember that C.S. Lewis writes these words. He says, as Susan heard the strange name Aslan, she began to tremble. Oh, said Susan, is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that was the problem that Job had, that God, who had safely looked after him for all those early years, had suddenly vanished, and his world was no longer a safe world. And so he was feeling tremendously unsafe and tremendously confused, because the change of the universe, the change of the view of the universe, the change of views was taking place within Job, not within his friends, but within Job. And Job's struggle was not so much with his friends, but with God. And all the conversations we read in the chapters through Job, of the conversations between Job and his friends, is really articulating Job's problem with God. And I think it's important for us to get that, because we often feel like that ourselves. All of Job's certainties have vanished. All of the certainties of chapters 1 and 2, where Job was blameless before God, and he had all his children, and he had all his lands, and he had all his wealth, and he had all his friends, and he had his reputation, all that is gone. And the world was no longer a safe world for Job. So we've got to remember that there's various ways in which you can describe the theme of Job, but one of them is that God is unjust. That is the way that Job was seeing God until we get to the end chapters of the book. Or you could say the question in the book of Job is God good? Because if he's good, why does he allow these things to happen to me when I know, in fact, that I've done nothing wrong? Why does he allow it? All of Job's certainties, all of his markers for his universe have gone. And he is now in a sort of a no man's land where he doesn't know who he is anymore. Now, when we come to chapter 9, which we're going to look at tonight, we're actually faced with the very heart of the book of Job. Because in chapter 9, Job questions the very nature of God. He questions the very mystery, the mystery of God and the way he operates in his universe, the indescribable, strange things that happen in God's universe. And he questions the enigma of his actions. Why does God behave in ways in which we don't expect him to behave? And why does he allow things to happen that do not match what we think he should allow and shouldn't allow? Those are the things that were plaguing Job and was all working out in his own life and in his own heart. Now, this chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few moments, is written with a tremendous literary beauty. When you read the language, you'll see that there is an alternate style in chapter 9. You may not notice it, but when you're reading it like we have to read it, you can see it. It's written with beautiful sort of hymn language. It's tremendous literary illustrations that Job uses. At the same time, the language of chapter 9 is a legal sort of language. Because what Job is saying in chapter 9 is, God, I want to take you to court. That's what Job is saying. Job is saying, God, I am so convinced that what you're doing to me is unjust, that you're behaving unjustly with me, that I want it to be sorted out legally between us. Job wants his day in court. And so you have verbs like you've got in verse 3, dispute, and the word answer, and in verse 14, the word argue, in verse 15, the word plead. Now, in the Hebrew language, all of these words have got legal connotations. So Job is saying, legally, God, I want to sort it out with you on a legal basis. I want to take you to court. I want to sue you for your wrong behavior toward me. That's what he's saying. Now, that sounds very strange to us. And that sounds like, something we would never consider doing. But this is the book of Job, laying open the heart of a man who's a true believer, but is truly confounded by God and is speaking to God directly on the basis of his own blamelessness and on the basis of the fact that God should be just but appears to be behaving unjustly. Now, Job is saying, I want to take you to court, Lord. I want to argue with you because I don't know how I can get anything from you unless we sort it out legally. Now, when you look at chapter 9, and if you can remember back to chapter 3, chapter 3 was a very bleak chapter. It was Job unburdening his heart. It was a Job that wanted to die. It's a Job that cursed the day that he was born. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. It was a chapter filled with nihilism and despair, just like we often feel when life overtakes us with bad stuff. And we feel like there's no purpose in life and that everything we thought was supposed to be purposeful and full of direction was in fact not purposeful and it wasn't filled with any direction at all. And so chapter 3 expresses that. Job felt he was in a pit from which he could not escape and that God was behind everything. And so Job speaks to God with tremendous honesty. He opens his heart in chapter 3 and says to God, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather that I wasn't born. I curse the day that I was delivered from the womb, is what he says in chapter 3. When you come to chapter 9, however, which we'll do tonight, you'll discover that Job is beginning to fight back. He's beginning to find his feet. He's still tremendously oppressed. He's tremendously confused and he's tremendously burdened. His friends had told him that he was completely wrong and that he should adjust his views to what they were before. What were the views? The views were that God rewards the just and punishes the wicked. And if you are suffering the way you are suffering, Job, that's an indication you've done something wicked. And Job is answering these friends to saying he's done nothing wrong and what God is doing to him has got no basis at all in any sin in his life. And so he wants to take God to court. That's the way it comes out in chapter 9. Now, Job's agony, Job's real problem in all of this is the silence of God to his comments. There's no answer from heaven at all. There's no response from God. Don't you feel like that sometimes when you go to God with your burdens and your prayers and your feelings and your desires and your longings and nothing seems to work out, no doors open. The heavens are like brass. Now, here's a question. Why do we as human beings always have to know why? You know, you don't get animals asking that question. It's only us. It's we who ask that question, why? And where does that come from? You remember the Lord Jesus, even on the cross, asked the question, why? Why have you forsaken me? Do you remember? Now, why does this question arise in the human heart? The idea that it is absolutely necessary for there to be a reason and a justification for the things that happen to us. There must be a reason why this happened, why the accident, why the loss of a job, why the broken relationship, or whatever it was. We've got to know why. I cannot tell you how many times in my pastoral life I've had people who have been disappointed by something coming to me, especially in marriage relationships, wanting to know if only they could know why. Why did he walk out, or why did she walk out? I need to know why. And this need to know why is something that is peculiarly human. It's a deep personal identity that we have that is taken from the God of the universe. We know that God is behind the universe. We know that all things ultimately must have a purpose. We instinctively know that. We can't put it into words, but we know that. And there's something innate in us. There's something primeval in us. There's something so deeply rooted in what it is to be human that it drives us to want that question answered. And so as we read the book of Job, Job is saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? And our response should be, and what about me, Lord? Why are you allowing the things to happen to me that is happening to me? Now, the other thing that we need to know is that it is possible sometimes to be right and wrong at the same time. Sometimes we can have a view of life that has got strains of what is true and strains of what is wrong, all mixed up in it, because we are mixed up people ourselves. Now, I don't know if any of you can remember this or saw the movie called Vantage Point. If you haven't ever seen the movie, this is a good illustration, a good way for you to spend a Friday night one night, rent the movie and watch it, and you'll see what I mean. Vantage Point is a movie that takes place against the assassination of a very important political person. And the FBI and the people gather together, the people in authority gather together, the different witnesses who saw the assassination. And each person has got a different story to tell. And so what they've got to do is unravel each person's story to get to the truth. And they discover that each person is telling the story from their vantage point. You see? From their vantage point, it wasn't exactly the same as from the other one's vantage point. Now, in that way, we illustrate that it's possible sometimes to be right and sometimes to be wrong all at the same time. And when we read Job, we discover there's a difference between Job's perceptions of God and the state of his heart. His heart is the heart of a believer, of a true believer in God. But his perceptions, his experience of God is all confusing and turned upside down. He's grappling with a life that's been turned upside down. So in the book of Job, he says lots of things that are true about God, lots of things that are not right about God. Unfair things have happened to him, according to his understanding of the world. And therefore, he can only track it back to God, because God is behind the world and all things that happen in the world. And he tracks it back to God and says, God, if you've allowed this to happen to me, then at the end of the day, I must hold you responsible. That's why I'd like to see you in court. I want to hold you responsible for what's happened to me. I want to hear your side of the story. And that is Job's great problem. He believes that God is treating him unjustly. And this, of course, is what enrages his friend Bildad. Bildad says to him, Job, you are talking hot air. That's what you are talking about. And then we had chapter 8 last week, which we looked at. Bildad believes that God is absolutely, unfailingly just, that he never perverts justice, he will never reject a blameless person, and he'll never bless a wrongdoer. Of course, we would love the world to be like that. Isn't that so? We'd love it to be, but it's not like that. Because we often see wrongdoers who appear to be blessed. And we see righteous people who appear to be oppressed. And we see this world not operating as we expected a world if it's in the hands of the God in whom we believe. And Bildad's friend Eliphaz also says, innocent people will never perish. But the fact is, Job says, I'm perishing. And I'm an innocent person. How do you account for that? You see, Job would have agreed with his friends prior to what happened to him, because their worldview was a simple worldview. Was simplistic to a degree. The worldview is just what people believe today. God blesses the good and he punishes the wicked. God will let the good into heaven and the bad go to hell. It's all very simplistic. The problem is Job was experiencing what was like a hell to him, and he knew he didn't deserve it. There's no reason why God had to deal with him in this way. So Job is no longer certain about anything. He's no longer certain about God, no longer certain about anything in his life. And in fact, all the evidence that Job can see seems to present God as being someone who is fundamentally unjust. And so Job begins his speech the way he does in chapter 9. And he pours out from his heart all of his perceptions of God. And then he ends with certain questions which are very important, which we'll look at now. So turn now to Job chapter 9. And I'm going to read, for a starter, just the first 10 verses of Job chapter 9. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true. How can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Can you see the sort of hymn, psalm language? "He's the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south." That's a reference to the various heavenly constellations, the planets and the stars. "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed and miracles that cannot be numbered." So Job is answering Bildad, his friend, and Job is struggling with this tremendous philosophical problem. His problem is not, in the first instance, his suffering or his losses. His problem is that his image of God has been destroyed, and the foundations of reality for him has been completely shaken. He doesn't know who he is anymore. And so, in the first instance, Job answers his friend by presenting God as a major cosmic troublemaker. That's how he sees God. And so he says to his friend in verse 1, "I know that what you say is true." It's not, you can't tell me anything. I know these things. I know that this is true. I've been there and done that, and I've got the t-shirt. But my problem is this: how can a mortal man be righteous before God? You keep on telling me, you guys keep on saying to me, I've got to be righteous, I've got to repent. But how can a righteous man, how can a mortal man ultimately be righteous before someone who is so great? That's what we believed before. We just grow up and do the right thing and we're automatically righteous. But I'm now beginning to see that it doesn't work like that. There's far more to dealing with God than these simplistic ideas that we've had. And so Job then begins to pour out of his heart his problems with God. He says in verses 3 and 4. He says in verses 3 and 4, "My problem with God is that I cannot reason with him. I can't talk to him. I can't debate anything with him. Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. He says in verses 5 to 10, "In any case, God's power is so overwhelming. Look, just look at the things that he can do. He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. I cannot face up to this God. He's too big for me. He's like a giant cosmic bully. I can't handle him. He's put me at a disadvantage. I don't know how to be righteous before him anymore." And in verses 11 and 12, he says, "And furthermore, this God is invisible. I can't even seem to get a handle on him. He seems removed and remote from me. I can't corner him or pin him down." That's what we like to do with God. We want to pin God down. We want to claim the promises and pin him down and make him pay up his dues. That's how we like to deal with God. But Job says, "I can't do that. I cannot even see him. He's invisible. And he moves around in a way that is far removed from my understanding of reality." And in verses 14 to 20, Job says, this God, this troublemaker God, he deals with the cosmos in such a way that it even looks like it's chaotic. And even chaos is in his hands. And he says, this God is intimidating and confusing. Even if I wanted to talk to him, I wouldn't know what to say. He says, my words would come out all wrong because the whole problem is just too big for me. I can't actually articulate it. And so he ends in verses 21 to 24 by saying, "I am totally distraught. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. I'm beyond hope." Job says. It's all the same. Everything's the same. And that is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. You see? God doesn't seem to make any distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not. Why are the righteous people suffering? And why are the unrighteous people getting on in the world? God doesn't seem to make any distinction between them. He destroys both blameless and the wicked. And look how God acts in history. He says in verse 23, when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When some scourge, some plague comes along and people are dying, does God intervene? No, he doesn't. So how do I read him? How do I describe him? How do I deal with a God like this? When, in verse 24, he says, when a land falls into the hands of the wicked, when there's a coup in some country, when some dictator takes over, what does God do? He blindfolds its judges. There's injustice in the land. It's like there's a blindfold over the eyes of the judges. And I can only track it back to God, says Job, because at the end of verse 24, he says this, if it is not he, then who is it? Now, I want to stop there for a moment to ask you to think about that. Because we tend to sometimes have the wrong view of the universe, as I mentioned in an earlier study. We sometimes have a dualistic view of the universe. And in our view of life and the way it's working out, we sometimes think of God as being the source of light on the one hand, the devil, the source of darkness on the other hand, the accuser, the Satan, and the two of them are in mortal combat. And sometimes one wins and sometimes the other wins. So we tend to put Satan as an autonomous sort of enemy who's got his own power fighting against God. But Job has come to understand that there's something more going on here. And you need to understand that, and I need to understand it as well. I need to remind myself all the time that behind all the things in the universe, even the great evils of the universe, there lies the sovereign presence of the Almighty Creator. We need to bear that in mind. And we get a picture of that in the opening chapters of Job, when we have a picture of that heavenly council, when God, as it were, gives the accuser, the Satan, permission to actually take the hedges away from around Job and to persecute him. And we need to bear that in mind, because that's what Job is saying. Job is not blaming the devil here, although we know that directly, immediately, the devil was responsible. But he knows that behind all things that happen in God's universe, behind all the planets, all the stars, all the floods, all the avalanches, all the earthquakes, all the natural disasters, all the scourges, the plagues, the wars, all of the bad things that happen in the world, Job says, if it is not he, then who is it? There is one great almighty power behind all that happens. And Job is facing up to that, and that's his problem. You see, your problem is, my problem is that we don't think like that. We don't think about life that deeply. We don't wrestle with these profound philosophical problems. So we live with confusion and sometimes a lot of hurt and sometimes a lot of disillusionment about God. And you get people who say, well, I don't go to church anymore because when I needed God, he didn't come through for me. You perhaps have heard that, or maybe you used to think like that yourself. Why doesn't God come through for me? And he doesn't. And so we get confused by him. And this is Job's problem. He's wrestling with this. Why doesn't God come through for me? He knows I'm blameless. He knows who I am. Because remember, Job had a relationship with God. God describes him as his servant. There's a covenant relationship between Job and God. But to Job, it doesn't seem like that means a single thing. So Job says, if it is not him, then who is it? And we need to think about that. And we always need to correct our view of the world and of the things that happen in the world. And we need to remember that if we are Christians, we are in the arms of the everlasting God, who is the sovereign creator ruler and does not feel the need to explain himself to us at every turn of the road. We need to remember that. Now, Job goes on to pose three possible solutions to his problem. And this is what he says in verse 25 onwards. He says, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. I know, he's talking to Bildad. He says, I know that my days are coming to an end. My life is just flashing by. Everything, nothing makes sense anymore. There's nothing that fits into anything anymore. And so my days are running out. They're swifter than a runner, like an athlete running down the road. You know, he's so fast you can't catch him. That's how my days are going. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, these boats that they make of these light reeds. They put them on the river or on a lake, and the wind takes them and skims them across the lake. That's how my life is going, says Job. Or like an eagle swooping down on their prey. In a moment, that rabbit or whatever it is the eagle is after is taken, and the animal knows nothing about it. I feel like that, says Job. Helpless. My days are running out. And so, he says, all I can say is that there are three solutions to my problem. And he puts it like this. He says, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. My one solution to my problem, says Job to his friend Bildad, that I can just say to myself, cheer up and move on. Don't be a baby. Get up and get on with your life. What's the point of doing that, he says, because at the end of the day, I'm still stuck with what I am and what's happened to me. I cannot move away from the philosophical block in my head. It's no good putting a bandage on my sores and telling me to get on with my life and to change my expression and smile, because the basic problem is not dealt with. And that is the problem that many people present to the people they counsel sometimes, by saying to them, you need to just get up and get on with life. People can't always do that because their problems are not basically solved. And so Job says, well, that's one way that you could talk to me, one way I can talk to myself. And then he says in verse 30, he says, even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. Or I can do what you're telling me to do, says Job. I can repent. I can try and cleanse myself. Do you see, I can wash myself like a man washes his hands with soda, soap. I can try and wash myself and cleanse myself. Well, what is the point of that? He says, because even if I was as clean as I could be, when I'm before God, he would still drag me through a slime pit and make me dirty. There's something so great about God that even my perceived cleanness is not clean before him. Can you see how Job is thinking? He's thinking exactly the way we need to think if we are going to ever receive Christ and be true citizens of heaven. He's got nothing to cling on to. So, except his innate blamelessness. But before God, he says, that doesn't seem to matter. He says, I can say that, but God will still hold me guilty all the same. And then Job says, here's my third solution. He is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. You see, wants to take God to court. But he says he's not a man like me. I can't talk to him. I can't debate with him. I can't argue with him. I would like to take him to court, but I can't. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. As it now stands with me, I cannot. Now we come to a very important thing that Job is saying. Job says, I need to have a personal confrontation with God. I've got to argue this out legally with God. Press the pause button for a moment. You need to understand, friends, all of us here tonight need to understand that in all of God's dealings with his creation, he deals with them legally. He deals with us according to legal righteousness. We need to understand that, and Job is cottoning onto this, that God deals with us according to the standards of righteousness that he himself possesses. That is why it is important that we had a Savior who fulfilled all the law and went to the cross and paid a price that was legally acceptable to the righteousness of God so that we could be saved. See? And that lies behind the idea of the Ten Commandments. God gives us a standard of law by which we should behave, which we all fail. And therefore, we are all condemned before him. We need someone to rescue us from our illegalities. We need to get into heaven on a legal basis, a right basis. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He made things right for us legally. So when God says, I forgive you, he does so on the basis of righteousness, of legal righteousness. He doesn't do anything wrong. He stays true to his standards, his laws, with which he has built the universe. And Job says, but it's not working for me. Because I can't climb into heaven. I can't get into heaven and confront God in the courts of heaven. And God is certainly not going to come down to me and hold a court here with me where I can talk to him face to face. I want to ask him why, when he knows I am blameless in my behavior, according to my old worldview, I want to ask him why he's allowed this to happen. Why has he behaved so out of character with me? I want to take him to court on it. I want him to answer publicly and in court. But that's not going to happen. But, says Job, if only what? If only there was someone to arbitrate between us. If only there was a mediator. If only there was someone in the courts of heaven who could stand up for me and speak to me and lay his one hand on God and lay his one hand on me and represent me before God. If only there was someone who could speak for me in the courts where I can't speak for myself, so that God will remove his rod from me and so that I can speak without fear. But as it now stands, there's no one, he says. No one. So this troublemaker God runs his universe in what sometimes seems to us to be an arbitrary, chaotic fashion, and does not answer to us, and our lives don't always work out the way we wanted to work out, and there are problems on every hand, and we don't know why God allows us and why our prayers are sometimes not answered. And it's no good just saying to yourselves, okay, cheer up and smile. We've got to actually work this out before God. And it's no good saying, okay, I'm just going to cleanse myself and behave righteously, because there's more than that to our relationship with God. What we need, says Job, is someone in heaven to speak for us. We need a mediator. And only if he had a mediator could Job then speak freely. An arbitrator. Someone who's already in heaven. Maybe one of the angelic beings, as far as Job is concerned. Because he had no concept of the coming Lord Jesus. So let me stop here for a moment now and just talk about this idea of an arbitrator, or this idea of a mediator, and tell you that it is a tremendously important idea, and one that we should always retain in our minds, because it lies at the heart of our standing with God. Not one of us would get into heaven, not one of us would have hope, not one of us would find forgiveness if we did not have someone who could stand in for us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. He stood in for us on the cross in the first instance, when he became our substitute, and where he paid the penalty that we would be required to pay according to the legal righteousness of God. And Jesus did that for us, but he doesn't stop there. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven according to the book of Hebrews, and there he represents us continually before God. He is a true mediator in every sense of the word. Now, Job is beginning to think about that, and he's beginning to understand. His logic is that to get this thing worked out, to bring the universe philosophically back to center again, someone has got to be there to speak for those who can't speak for ourselves. If only I had a mediator. If only that could happen for me. And so it is tremendously important for us to understand, of course, that the fulfillment of that was in our Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the only mediator between God and man, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's only one mediator. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one person who's worthy to stand before that courtroom, or worthy to stand before that judge, or who could place his one hand upon God and one hand upon us and reconcile us and bring us together. It's an amazing picture that Job gives us of a mediator standing with one hand upon God and one hand upon us, and bringing us together again. That is what I need, says Job. Someone to speak for me. Now, for Job, it was a philosophical thing. It was a problem, a theological thing. It was a probing. It was a question. But for us, the concept of a mediator is, of course, real and revealed to us now through the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only mediator that we have. Now, let me make this comment before we come to a close. We who are familiar with the gospel must be careful that we do not become too casual about this understanding of who Jesus is as a mediator. Let's think about this. You are not fit to stand before God, nor am I, nor anyone else in this universe, in and of ourselves. We need what Job was reaching out for, an arbitrator, someone who could arbitrate between him and God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is our arbitrator. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be careful that we don't become too familiar with the idea of the Lord Jesus as our mediator, our arbitrator. When you are in the furnace, or I am in the furnace of suffering, and when the heavens are as brass, and when God seems silent, and when even the scriptures seem to give us no light, we have to know that our mediator stands before the throne of God and speaks for us when we can't speak for ourselves. You need that, and I need that. Do you think you can always speak for yourself to God? No, you can't, because sometimes your groans can't be uttered. Your questions can't be, you can't pose them. You don't know how to word them. So we need to know that when we're in the heat of the battle, there's someone at the throne who is speaking for us. Sometimes we may feel when it comes to our relationship with God that we are like a child who's been put out of the room while others are deciding our fate. But we have always got to remember that the one who is on the throne is our Father, and the one who speaks for us is our brother. And that at that throne, that is the place where justice is done and truth prevails. Now, Job did not know that. He was reaching out for it, but he didn't know it. He was pointing to it, but he didn't know it for himself in its fullness. But we know it now because we've got the gospel and because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And it's very important for us to understand that Jesus acts as our mediator all the way from the time that we are converted, all the way through, even from the beginnings, all the way through all eternity, the Lord Jesus will be our mediator. Now, it's very important for us to know that while we're living in this world, because listen to this. This is what John says, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." By sinning, he's talking about doing stupid things, making mistakes in life. He's talking to children of God. He's talking about the stuff that Job says he hasn't done. He's not blameworthy of anything. And John says, "Now that's the way I want you to live. Don't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Now, haven't you felt sometimes that you've let the side down? And haven't you felt unworthy of God sometimes? And that why should he speak to you? And why should he act for you? And why should he do anything for you? Because you're so ignorant and you're so not understanding of everything. And what do you know about this and that? And what, haven't we all felt so unworthy and lost our confidence before God or with God? Well, John says, you see, Job is asking for this. He doesn't understand it. But John says, we have one. We have one. Job says, please give me one who can stand in the presence of God and put his hand on God and his hand on me. Please give me somebody like that. And John says, we have one. We have one like that. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when you are at your weakest, when you're feeling most tempted, when you are feeling that you are really not making it spiritually, you need to know that when you can't speak for yourself or pray for yourself, when you can't think for yourself, there's someone speaking for you at the throne. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It's recorded in Acts chapter 7. It's a long chapter, but you can read it when you get home tonight, Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives an account of the gospel, and as a consequence, he is stoned to death. But before he is stoned to death, he is given a vision. He says, "I see the heavens opened." He says, "And I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father," as this first great Christian martyr is dying and about to be stoned to death. He's given a glimpse of his mediator at the throne of God. Do you see that? And so Stephen goes to his death with this picture of Jesus standing, getting up off the throne to receive his dying saint to take him home. And he's mediating, standing as the one speaking for Stephen at the throne of God. So it's not like God says, okay, speak up, Jesus, why should I let this man in? No, no. It's the Lord Jesus representing the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, always before the eyes of God. And so as Stephen dies, he's caught up into the arms of the one that Job was longing for, the arbitrator, the mediator, the arbitrator. Now, Stephen's words are a cry of excitement and delight and satisfaction. And we need to enter into that delight and satisfaction by believing that what Job was longing for, we have. Job, in his confusion, could not understand his world, could not understand God, could not understand himself, and longed for someone to represent him in heaven. And we've got that exact person who does that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, even when we lose all of our assurance, the Lord Jesus speaks for us in heaven. And even though we cry to him sometimes and our cries are met with silence, we know that our case, our cause, our issues are being presented by our mediator to the King upon the throne and is presented perfectly. It's presented to the judge of all the earth who will always do what is right. And so Job says, there are three possible solutions. Toughen up and move on, cleanse myself, or find a mediator. Finding a mediator is the consequence of Job's thinking, his logic, his need for a heavenly representative. And we know now that that mediator has come into our world. And when we become Christians, he saves us and he's constantly before the throne of God for us. That means that tonight you should look up. You should be encouraged. You should be assured tonight. You should be filled with gratitude that all your failures are covered over, all of your sins are washed away, and your mediator is constantly speaking in your favor to the King upon the throne. He's put his hand upon God, his hand upon you, and has brought the two of you together. He's lifted you up and made you God's child. Well, having said that, I'm going to end it there. We'll have a look at chapter 10 next week and ask you to bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's very difficult for us to understand in its fullness what you've done for us in Christ. But we pray that in some way tonight we'll catch a little glimpse of it as we try to imagine the struggles that your servant Job went through when he was on earth long before the Lord Jesus came. In his honest struggles before you, he came to the conclusion that he needed a mediator. And we know that you have sent us one. And we pray that we may be ever grateful for that and be filled with the sense of joy that someone should have taken all of our guilt and sin away and constantly presents us in all of our weaknesses before the throne. Will you fill us with gratitude for that? Send us away with your encouragement in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.